Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have considered us your children by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we realize that we are here in the devil's world, but we also realize that you have given us such tremendous assets by which to become victorious, even while living in the world that is controlled and dominated by him. Father, we realize that this information is something that we can understand only by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that we request this evening that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study a portion of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with two doctrines of demons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Actually, we've been dealing with the issue of false teaching since verse 1 of chapter 4. It's always amazed me, as I mention periodically, that once we start studying certain subjects, I get a lot of information. There's something going on about it. I have received the latest edition of Christianity Today that is dated September 3rd, year 2001. And the information or the article that predominated the whole magazine is demon possession. Demon possession. And I thought it would be interesting to just give you something that you say I understand where the rest of the world is in terms of Christianity and in terms of some of the things that they think and believe. Actually, Christianity Today is really, I think it's a magazine that was founded by Billy Graham many years ago, and it's taken up a new dimension. But in it, they wrote a series of articles primarily focused on demon possession. And this one is a short article in that whole series written by a professor and the head of the Department of the New Testament at Talbot School of Theology, Biola in University, and his name is Professor Clinton Arnold. And his article is titled Exorcism 101. He says what we can learn from the way Jesus cast out demons. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole article, but the thing is, he dealt with the issue of our Lord casting out demons. And he make a reference to Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 through 34. Here our Lord, in one case, when our Lord went to a place in Gerasena and cast out demons, one of the things that they did was to ban him, send him away, tell him don't come back. Well, it is that issue or that demon possession where our Lord cast out some of demons from an individual or two persons that formed the basis of his article and the way people look at it. Well, I begin where he says, part of the difficulty is that we are still not sure if we believe in the reality of demons. Liberal biblical scholarship has often suggested that the text reflects a worldview that has no relevance today. In other words, don't talk about demon possession today. It doesn't apply. He says it has no relevance today, that the demonic was a first century's way of describing modern psychological diagnoses, personalities in dissociative disorder, or a projection of the inner self, or political categories. The demons are symbols of an oppressive power structure. Evangelicals typically affirm the reality of demons, but often see the function of the story as magnifying the authority of Jesus. Little attention is given to what we can learn from Jesus about dealing with demons. Skip quite a bit. Say, many aspects of the story of the Gerasene demonic strike us at different from our experiences. But could it be that our unique problem in North America at this time in history causes us to have this unique perspective? Christians from other parts of the world, including Africa and Asia, have witnessed this phenomena and engage in struggles with spirits. Church history contains many accounts of Christians engaging in similar battles. In fact, in his exposition of this passage that is referring to Matthew 8, the illustrious fourth century Christian leader John Chrysostom noted, and I quote, "These things anyone may see happening now also," referring to what happened in the time of Christ, that it was still happening in the first century. Then he says, has a naturalistic worldview that permeates our culture impaired our perception of spiritual reality and hindered our ability to minister to people who are deeply afflicted? That's how he ends that article with a question. And so, you see that some people still don't believe the demons exist. And that the demon love. Because if people don't believe that they exist, then they can deceive and destroy a whole lot of people. And so we have begun to see some of what the apostle warns about the demonic doctrines. There are two of them that we have zeroed in. The doctrine that forbids people from eating certain food, and the doctrine that forbids people from marrying. And the Bible tells us those are demonic doctrines. Now, in the face of that, we say that the whole issue, really, is to give us the principles that we must keep in mind when we deal with demonic activities or demonic doctrines. The first principle, if you recall, is that demonic doctrine will always involve a challenge or a direct challenge to God's instruction. We have covered this. I just want to review it briefly. A second principle is that demonic doctrine is always found among groups that profess Christianity. A third principle, demonic doctrine is always one that involves misinterpretation of the Bible. And fourth, that we stated, is that those who spread the doctrines of demons always emphasize the wrong thing. These are some of the things that we note and realize and recognize, so that any time we run into people or we listen to some kind of doctrines, we have to be putting this in our mind to check if these are really demonic doctrines. And so Paul has given us, and we have been emphasizing, the issue of what God created. He says everything God created is for the believer. And last week we said, why will the apostle, when God created everything for the human beings, why would he just limit it to believers in this particular passage? And the answer was because believers are the ones who supposedly have the ability to appreciate and to be thankful for God's creation. So then, we have indicated that one of the many truths believers know is that God is the creator of everything that we enjoy. But then, there is one more truth that believers know, or should I say, ought to know about God's creation, and that is this. God created things for our benefit. So we read in verse 4, where it says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Now the reason it would be wrong to forbid people from eating certain types of food as a means of advancing spiritually. I mean, that's the key. The people who do those things or who teach that use it as a means to advance an individual spiritually. But that is wrong because God's creation is good according to this passage. Because that phrase says, "For everything God created is good." Now, this expression somehow echoes what is recorded in Genesis in connection with God's attitude towards all his creation or what he created. In, for example, we have him declaring it to be good in Genesis 1:31. Where it said, "God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." The whole point is what God created is good. The word good is the Greek word we have seen many, many times in our study recently, kalos. K-A-L-O-S, kalos. It means beautiful or good. In one way, it can mean something that is free from defects or something precious. So the question really for us is, what then does it mean that everything God created is good? Everything. And then says some, everything. It simply means that everything God created is for a purpose. Everything. There is nothing that God created that has no purpose. Although, quite often, we may not understand the purpose of each creature, but that does not mean that that creature is purposeless. There are many things that, you know, you look at it and realize little things, but we look at them, we probably don't know why. But only God knows why he created them, and they have a specific function for man on this planet. Now, it is true that because of the fall, some of those creatures have acquired some form of cause that causes them to be troublesome to us. But nevertheless, everything God created has a purpose. And if you investigate it, you'll find that every little thing has a function that it plays on this world, even though people don't realize it. So that is the issue here, that everything God created has a purpose. So in any case, the focus here is food, since the false teachers forbid people from eating certain food. So the assertion is that every food that God created is beneficial and has purpose. A person who knows the truth should recognize that God has given every living thing for food, as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 9 verse 3. But I'm not going to read that anymore, but it's just there. The Lord showed us that everything that moves has been given for food. Well, to teach anyone then not to eat certain food may in fact be an assault on the person of God who created everything for man's benefit. The apostle Paul himself insists that every food is clean for a believer's enjoyment. So we read in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Romans 14, 14 is the declaration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. He says, "As one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. No food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. So inasmuch as every food is fit for man's enjoyment, the emphasis, though, is on one's gratitude towards God. This is why the apostle has indicated that a believer can enjoy any food so long as he offers thanks for that food. This is clear from the expression in where we're starting in 1 Timothy, where it says, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Or literally, the Greek says, nothing rejected being received with thanksgiving. The word rejected is a translation of the Greek word apobletos. A-P-O-B-L-E-T-O-S. Apopletos. It's a hapax legomena, occurring only this place in the New Testament. It means to reject, or actually means rejected or disposed, sometimes despised, or abominated something as being unclean. Now, the meaning abominated as unclean raises really an important issue that requires our attention. The apostle Paul here has indicated that no food of itself is unclean, yet the Old Testament teaches that some animals are unclean and should not be eaten. I'm referring to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, beginning at verse 1 through 5, is an instruction concerning food. Leviticus 11, 1 says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. Now, on the surface, though, it will appear, or at least it appears, that the instruction in Leviticus is in conflict, or is conflicting what the Apostle Paul asserts here. But in reality, there is no conflict. If we understand that this passage in Leviticus 11 involves the Israelites, the Lord considers certain meat ceremonially unclean for the Israelites, and so he kept them from eating such meat. Now, there are at least two reasons for this unique instruction to Israel. First of all, it is a means by which the Lord protected the Israelites with respect to their health. Now, some of the things that has come to light is there are many things that the Lord had given medically to the Israelites that people never really realized how important it was until recent time. I'll give you an illustration. I forgot how many years ago, when doctors in the Middle Ages and so on and so forth, they were very careless. Physicians were careless. They would treat one patient and go to the next patient and continue. Until a physician read something from the Bible and noticed that God told the Israelites, the priests, to keep washing their hand after they touch certain kind of person. And so he adapted it into in his hospital. And sure enough, the death rate dropped. And eventually people realized there was something in this Bible that if we just follow it, could be very helpful to individual. Well, as usual, they didn't like it after a while, and because the physicians were resisting having to wash their hand every time they touch a patient. And so after he left the hospital, they went back to their old normal practice. And eventually, the death rate went up again. So after a long time, at least by now, it is an accepted standard among physicians that once you treat a patient, you know, touch certain part, just wash your hand. In that way, they were following instruction given to the Israelites. But most people now don't know that. So, but in this case, when these animals were forbidden, it is mostly to protect the Israelites from certain health problems. Now, we know that most of those meats that were forbidden for them they contain some parasites that are so much harmful to an individual if the meat is not properly cured or properly cooked or properly taken care of. And so you can understand what God was doing. They didn't have the first-class medical facilities that we have today. So God gave them instruction to protect them. Well, that's just on the surface. But to me, really, the most important reason that the Lord calling certain animals unclean is simply to teach, using such classification, to teach the Israelites that they are a unique people. That is the most important reason. Therefore, it is the Lord's way of teaching them about holiness, being separate, being unique. The Jews, of course, up to the present time, misunderstood the purpose for not eating certain meat. And so they're still looking at it today, and they just say, well, we don't eat this and we don't eat that. But the reality is that they forgot the spiritual lesson why God emphasized that there have been some animals that were regarded as ceremonially unclean. The real purpose, to teach them holiness. Now, our Lord, during his earthly ministry, corrected this misconception when he declared that all foods are clean ceremonially. Furthermore, and this, of course, we have noted it in last week, but his statement that food does not defile anyone should have made them realize that that wasn't the purpose. It wasn't mostly a physical thing, but there was a spiritual lesson to be learned. So our Lord taught that food is not something that would defile anyone. Remember what he said in Matthew 15, verse 11. Matthew 15, verse 11. Allah says, "What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." So that should have given them the clue that, yes, there was a reason the Lord gave us those ceremonial laws. It had nothing to do with our spiritual life, so to say, except for the fact that he was teaching us something, but they missed all of it. In any case, the word thanksgiving, that we, when they say if we receive with thanksgiving, where we're starting anyway, back to 1 Timothy, comes from the Greek word eucharistia. Eucharistia, E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-I-A. Eucharistia means thanksgiving, gratitude, our thanks. So to receive food with thanksgiving involves praying then over our food. We have already emphasized the importance of offering thanks before eating. But it is important, though, to recognize that even our Lord himself gave us this example because he practiced it. You take, for example, what he did in Matthew chapter 15, verse 36. Matthew 15, verse 36. There our Lord showed to us that once we get food, the first thing we need to do is to offer thanks. So he said, we read Matthew 15, 36, says, then he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. So here is our Lord, even though he's going to perform a miracle here feeding some thousands of people, nevertheless, before he gave that food to anyone, he offered thanks. Similarly, the Apostle Paul practiced the same. In this case, the reason I picked this particular one is because of some notions that seem to circulate among some Christians. This is the illustration the Apostle gave in Acts 27, verse 35. Acts 27, verse 35. He reads this where Acts 27, 35 reads, after he said this, as the Apostle Paul, coming the people who were afraid that the ship is about to be destroyed, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. Now know that the apostle offered his thanks to God in front of people. So the idea that we should not offer thanks to God over our food in public restaurant is not justified. This certainly is not, if you do that, it is not a violation of what our Lord taught about privacy in prayers. When we bow our heads, really, in restaurants to offer thanks, we are, in a sense, private with God as long as we are not thinking of those around us, if they're looking at us. The only thing that we should be concerned with is that our motivation is really not to impress anyone, but to offer thanks. Now, although thanksgiving here is primarily an emphasis on prayer, but it seems to me that we should be very careful not to fall into a habit whereby we practice this in a merely mechanical function. In other words, it becomes a mechanical fashion that we follow, we do it, just do it. It becomes a ritual, in a way. But what I'm saying is, when we pray over our food, we must make sure within our soul that we are truly grateful for what God has provided and set over in front of us. Certainly, when we offer thanks with gratitude, it will help minimize the complaints we make over food. You know, a lot of time people complain something is wrong with this and that about food. Well, if you really offer thanks and you're grateful in your soul, you eat it and shut it and don't complain about it. Furthermore, such gratitude should remind us of how blessed we are in enjoying what is before us. Keeping in mind that there are those, many, many people today, who do not enjoy what you're just about to enjoy. No matter whether it's half-burnt or whatever it is, just put that in mind. That there are people who will die, or as they say, who will kill to have that thing that you're just going to have. So when you begin to have that gratitude in your soul over food, then that is when you offer thanks, It is meaningful. It is not just a mechanical function that you are falling into where you just do it. That you go through some thinking and appreciation. In any case, if anyone does not remember that the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ has made all food clean, the Apostle Paul then reminds us in the passage that we're studying in verse 5. When he says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 5, he says, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now the reason we are not to reject any food is that all food is now made clean, that's for sure. The word consecrated comes from the Greek word hagiazo. Hagiazo. H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. Hagiazo. It means to render or declare sacred or holy. It means to consecrate or to sanctify or even to dedicate. Now the meaning to sanctify when applied to a person may also include in the inner circle of what is holy and what is morally clean or good or something that is good in a moral sense. But our word is used to sometimes separate things from that which is profane and to dedicate those things to God. Furthermore, there is also the sense of to purify something in that word hagiazo. So the purification could be either external or internal. In our context, though, the sense is simply to purify or to make clean. So this word is used in the present tense, and the manner in which it's used in the Greek suggests that the purification of all foods is something that happened in the past with the result that that purification is still in effect. Now this means, at least the means of the purification is twofold. The word of God and prayer. So, that's why we have the expression, it is consecrated or consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Actually, that small expression is very troublesome. The expression, the word of God and prayer, is quite difficult to interpret. There have been two general ways of interpreting that phrase. The first approach is to consider the word of God and prayer as saying the same thing. Now those, in other words, look at it as a hendiades, where the two words, prayer and God, word of God, are saying the same thing. Now in this approach, those who take that approach, still they interpret that the word of God there in two ways. First of all, they say it refers to the scripture, or those scripture passages contained in a prayer. In this case, the prayer over food. For looking at the background, in the case of the Jewish practice, that the whole prayer then will consist of quotations from the scripture. Now, this may explain the practice of some people whereby they quote from the scriptures, or they quote the scriptures over their food as a means of prayer or sanctification. Several years ago, sitting on a table to eat with a family, suddenly the wife, all of a sudden, she quoted, she said, Jesus wept. Well, to say the least, I was startled. I didn't know what she was doing. But I asked him later on, what was all that about? He said, well, that's what we're supposed to do over food. I said, oh, okay, I don't know how Jesus wept, meant anything to that food. But anyway, we went from there on to talk about prayers. Well, so it is quite likely then that this family has been taught that to pray over food means to quote scriptures while you're about to eat. So this is the way some of those people who have the false view probably thought about it. Now, there's another way they interpret the word of God there. They say that is an idea that describes the quality
of the prayer that is offered. That is to say, they said that the prayer is scriptural in the sense that it is in harmony with the message revealed in the scriptures. So that is the way they look at it. By looking at the fact that prayer and the word of God should be taken the same way. A second general way of interpreting that the same phrase is to take the word of God separately and prayer not to mean the same thing. Now those who follow that come up with about three ways of trying to interpret the word of God in that same passage. First of all, they say that the word of God refers to the scripture or the scripture passage that is read before the meal and which precedes the prayer of thanksgiving. That's one way they look at it. It has to do with the scripture. A second way they say is that the word of God is God's own response to the prayer of thanksgiving. Now this means, according to them, that when Christians pray before a meal, God at the same time responds by blessing the food. That's the way they understand it. A third way they try to understand that word of God is, they say the word of God here refers back to the pronouncement in Genesis 1, for like the time we read that God saw everything that was good, and he said everything he created was good. So they say that word of God must refer back to Genesis 1. Well, the problem with that is the Greek tense here is the present. And so some scholars say that, well, if Paul meant that, he should have used the past tense. But really, I don't find that objection very strong, because the present tense sometimes can be used in the sense of perfect. So the issue really boils down to this. How then, or which is the best way to understand the expression, the word of God and prayer? What is the best way? Well, it seems to me that it is best to understand the word separately, the word of God separately, and prayer separately. So in this case, the word of God here refers primarily to the assertion of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. And we're not going to read it because we read that passage last week. In that passage, our Lord declared all food clean. So this, to me, is a more likely interpretation. Because, after all, the idea of food being unclean was understood after the creation account of Genesis 1. So that could not be what Allah was speaking to here. So the Apostle Paul must be referring to that statement that our Lord made, whereby he declared all food to be clean. So the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 7:19 is the only passage that we find where food is declared to be clean by our Lord himself or by God in any passage. So in this way, I am saying that it is just best to accept that the word of God here is separate from prayer, but only that the word of God refers to that Mark 7:19 passage. Furthermore, although God is not identified here, but we know that the member of the Godhead associated with creation is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is fitting for him to also declare every food clean. Therefore, it is appropriate then if his statement or his teaching is referred to as a means of purifying or making all food clean. The word prayer itself is a translation of the Greek word entuexis. Entuexis. E-N-T-E-U-X-I-S. Entuexis. Now this now has various meaning. It can mean prayer, conversation, or petition. In our passage, the best sense really is prayer. So the text really, if you look at it, does not state whose prayer is used here in purifying the food. It doesn't say that. But since the emphasis on this passage has been on the believer, it is then logical to state that the prayer here is that of the believer. Now, if so, we find one of those concepts where even an action is completed by God, and yet something, man still does something in agreement with that which is complete. So the idea is simply this, that while the word spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ had made all food clean, yet further purification of our food is left to us when we pray over that food. Now this also means that we should then purify every food we eat through prayer. We already know that every food is clean because our Lord has said it is. But we still pray to God to purify our food in the sense of protecting us from any harm that could result from our food. And most of you probably may not even realize how many times the Lord has protected you from food poisoning or from something else in the food simply because you prayed over it. And God purified it. And you ate it. And somebody else may have eaten the same food and got sick. The contagious food jumped right into it. So this is the reason it's important for us to purify our food through prayers. Well, we have seen that every food is clean, and everything that God has created is good in the sense that there is a purpose for everything He created. However, there are at least three facts that we must remember concerning food and everything God has created for our benefit. There are three facts we must observe. First of all, although every food is clean, we must still observe certain restrictions in our food. We are to be careful that we neither eat blood nor animal fat. Now, the prohibition of blood from our food was commanded way before the law was given. Now, as soon as God permitted man to eat meat, He immediately restricted him from eating blood. This we know from Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "But you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it." In other words, no eating of blood. I'm going to refer to another passage in the New Testament in a little bit. But while we're still in the Old Testament, let me give you the passage where the Jews, particularly the Israelites, were given clear instruction to avoid eating fat. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17. Leviticus 3:17 says, "This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. You must not eat any fat or any blood." So it's important to remember that the issue of not eating blood is an important one, that although Christians are not really subjected to the dietary laws of the Old Testament, yet they must still obey this one. Why do we say this? Because it was again reiterated in Acts 15, verse 29. Acts 15:29. This is the Holy Spirit walking through the early apostles, instructing the Gentile believers who were not privileged to the Old Testament law, so to say. And this is what it says. "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood." from the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now, I do not have to emphasize that today we know the health problems associated with eating fat and blood. So we can avoid some of these problems if we just remember to be obedient to God's word. Now, every now and then, this type of thing, people get carried away. As I'm going to mention later, we must recognize that God's love for us includes being sure that we maintain certain kind of health while on this planet. Now, because you see, if we're not healthy sometimes, it affects us, how we function and do certain things. So we must take care of our body because of its influence on our conduct. Some people, if we feel bad, we become irritable and so on. So you notice that if those are the cases, then you should try to avoid what will bring you to this situation. So this is why it's important to pay attention to some of these things. The second fact that we need to understand is, while it is permissible to eat anything we choose, we must remember that not everything is beneficial to us, as per the assertion or the application of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 23. First Corinthians 10:23 says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So if you can say, in the word of God says, every food is clean, but not every one of them will become beneficial to us. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. So we have just to be very careful in this area of food. Third, avoidance of certain foods does not make one spiritual. That we must emphasize. Just because you avoid eating fat or anything of that nature doesn't really make you spiritual. However, abstaining from certain foods, though, may be an indication of spiritual maturity. In other words, when we mature as Christians, we may forgo certain foods, not because it's unclean, but because we do not want to offend the weak Christians or even unbelievers, or because our testimony may be at stake. Now, many times I've explained, for example, that even though, take example wine, there's nothing wrong with it, but there may be a situation where you should never drink. Not because it's sinful, but because your testimony may be at stake. In other words, an unbeliever who has in his mind that a believer doesn't drink because of confused Christians anyway. And so if he has that in his mind and he watches you and you drink, now I can assure you that there's no way you talk to him about the gospel. He say, yeah. He will listen to you because he will say, well, what kind of Christian is that? Now, it doesn't mean that he's right. But the mature believer has to function because he wants somebody else to be rich for Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul had that whole series of instruction in Romans chapter 14 from verse 14 through 21. Romans 14 through 21. I'll read it quickly so you can see the argument of the Apostle Paul with distance. It says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. But, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. That's why I was giving that illustration. An unbeliever doesn't know better that there's nothing wrong with drinking. But because some Christians have so filled almost everywhere that Christians don't drink. And he sees you, not because Oh, you're wrong. But as far as he's concerned, he speaks evil of you. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. Verse 17, it says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So you see, even though food is okay, clean, but there may be a condition where a mature believer must overgo it. And that is the issue that the apostle is concerned with here. Finally, though, we shouldn't stress that God gave us food and sex to enjoy. Now, I mentioned food and sex, remember, because these were the two things, in a sense, that these false teachers or those who are advancing the doctrines of demons were restricting. However, though, even though I stated this, we must do so within the restrictions that God has set. We must be governed by the principle not to eat or not to enjoy anything, including sex, if we cannot truly offer thanks to God for it. And that puts away anything that you know that puts you out of fellowship, you couldn't be doing it and be offering thanks to God. So we have then the continuous responsibility to sanctify the food we eat, both as a means of praising God for his goodness in creation and also as a way of protecting us from problems that could arise from the food that we eat. Now, we really have considered the doctrine of demons as taught by false teachers. Now, these two teachings, forbidding people from marrying and forbidding people from eating certain food, have been used to draw attention to the error of the Roman Church. There is no doubt that the Roman Church, or some say Catholic Church, the Roman Church has taught the doctrines that pertain to this particular area that we have just studied. Now, it does not mean that they forbid marriage altogether, but they teach that some form or certain class of people, as they said, should not marry. Now, that's wrong. However, the troubling thing about that whole thing is that what they teach does not agree with the Bible. For example, the position of the Roman papacy in relation to marriage is clear in the 10th article of the decree of the Council of Trent. And I quote what that article says. It says, quote, whosoever shall say that married state is to be preferred to a state of virginity or celibacy, and that it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or celibacy than to be joined in marriage, let him be accursed. End of quote. Now that's what they say. Well, although the Apostle Paul says that it is preferred to remain single under certain conditions, we saw the mention of it last week, he never put a person under a curse for promoting the beauty of marriage, as this article of the Roman Church does. So in the same fashion, the Roman Church does not forbid eating of meat as such, as we find, for example, in Judaism. Nevertheless, they teach about abstinence from flesh meat, as they say, for particular days. For example, it is forbidden to eat flesh, according to them, on what they call the Palm Sundays. So it is not only really that the Roman Catholic Church forbids eating of flesh or meat in certain days that is a concern, but they say if you do so, you have sinned.
And the Bible never teaches that. So this prohibition of theirs falls certainly within what the Apostle Paul warns against in the passage we're studying. So it is because of these teachings that many have labeled the Roman Church as apostate. Now, there is no question that many of the practices of the Roman Church contradict the Bible, but they are not the only ones who teach false doctrines. Nevertheless, we can assert that because they teach in part the doctrines that the Apostle says will characterize false teachers, and also that will characterize the doctrines of the demons, one then is justified in questioning any teaching that comes out of the Roman Church. For, you see, if Satan finds a hole with these two doctrines amongst them, then one cannot help but think that maybe he's influencing a lot of the other teachings. Now, this does not mean that there are no believers in the Roman Church, for certainly there are. Those who have trusted Christ without buying all these rituals and so forth. But what we're saying is, this passage clearly warns us that people who will find this doctrine among, they are teaching the doctrines of demons. And so, that means you have to be suspicious of such group, no matter what is they teach. Because we now find that at least they have two teachings of the Bible called the doctrines of demons. So, having studied this, it is just a way to keep you and I informed, because demons are busy, and I can assure you, and most of you, you look around you, you know that the demonic activity is on the rise, and it's going to get worse, because the demons want to, probably, I think they are in their last lap, so they want to inflict as much pain and suffering on mankind as they can. And they will go after believers like you won't believe it. And this is why the only defense we have against demons and their activities is to sharpen our sword, the word of God, so we can withstand all the attacks, no matter how subtle they approach us. We can recognize them because we have the word of God to sniff out everything that demons can throw at us. So this is why this study is important, to keep our eyes open, because we live in a very dangerous time spiritually. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.